Jesus gave him this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who hear in their graves will hear his Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned.
I invite you to pray with me one more time as we come to the Word. Father, we express that last song we sang as a prayer to you. And so we humbly ask as we come to your Word that you do indeed speak to us and do all those things that we just sang. Father, my plea as we come to the pulpit every week is the same. May your Spirit rest upon me for the clear and accurate proclamation of your Word. And may your Spirit move in all of our hearts and minds, renewing us and transforming us into the image of your Son. Do these things for your glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I had it laid on my heart to preach through one of the Gospels, I wasn't sure which one. I almost preached through Luke. You can probably be relieved that would have taken me longer than John. But I really wrestled with back and forth on that and ultimately came to the decision of John. And one of the things I love about John is just his uniqueness. He's just different than the rest of the Gospels. And his presentation of the person of Christ is no different, particularly as he argues for Jesus' existence as God, that he is deity, that he is God in human flesh. The other Gospels argue for this, but they do it in a somewhat indirect way. They do it by recording for us a myriad of his miracles. Jesus is always doing these works that point to the fact that he is God, but in the other Gospels, at least to my understanding at this point in time, we don't find a clear claim from the lips of Christ saying, "I am God." John's Gospel takes the reverse approach. It gives us a very limited sampling of his divine works, of his miracles, of the things that so powerfully display his power as God, but it records on multiple occasions from the very lips of Jesus, him claiming to be God. We saw this last week as Jesus claimed equality with the Father in verse 17 by participating with the Father and doing the works of God. As we saw, this caused quite a stir among the Jews. They didn't exactly appreciate it. In fact, instead, their opposition to him moved from persecution to a desire to kill him. And we'd think in that type of an environment, the smart thing to do would be back down. Lay low. Let it cool off. Don't intentionally tick him off with these kinds of things. But Jesus does the exact opposite. He refuses to back down. Instead, he goes on. In the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to teach and to justify the claim of verse 17. So everything we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter is an explanation on John 5, 17, where Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He's going to explain that. The remainder of the chapter breaks into two parts. The first, in verses 19 through 29, which Dave just read for us, is an explanation of Jesus' union with the Father, why he can claim to be deity. And Jesus gives in this three ways in which he participates in the work of God alongside the Father. Section verses 30 through 47, it's a legal defense, like a courtroom defense, legal defense, complete with witnesses that Jesus calls upon to bear witness to the truth of his claims. So I just told you in three sentences everything I'm going to preach on for the next 4 weeks. You got it? So you can write it down, you can close your Bible, go to sleep, you've got what we're talking about, right? Why though? Why are we going to take 4 weeks to walk through this? Because we want to know so clearly who Jesus is. We want to rightly understand Jesus for two reasons. One, we want to make sure we believe in him. And then once we do believe in him, it should be our deep and abiding desire to worship, not just worship him, but to worship him accurately as he deserves. I will tell you right up front, I struggled with this text a lot this week, not to understand it, but there are some deep concepts here. And it would be very easy to morph into an academic theological discussion on the points of this text. And there's a place for that. But as we wrestle with these things, we want to make sure this isn't just for our heads. These truths are for our hearts as well. And I am more and more convinced that the deeper the view we have of Christ, the deeper our affections for him will grow, the more fervent our worship will become, as well as the lowlier, the more humble we will view ourselves. And so we really want to grapple with these truths that God became man. And we want to understand that Jesus, yes, he calls himself the friend of sinners, and he is fully that, but he is also so much more. He is very God of very God. And we want to make sure we properly understand who he is so we do not become irreverent. Rather, we be humble, and we adore him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who demonstrates his love for us by stooping to our level to take on our flesh and to die our death so that he could ransom us for God. So I keep on saying verse 17, it'd be good to keep that in your head as we go through these next 4 weeks. Jesus makes this bold claim in verse 17 to be equal with the Father. In the same way God has been working as God since the dawn of creation, I also have been working. But as we say that, we want to make sure we understand they're not working in competition with each other. Rather, they are working in union as equal members of the Godhead. One of these mind-blowing truths that is always a struggle to try to put words to is the fact that God has eternally existed as one God. But within this one God, there is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They're each individual, they're each unique. All of them are fully God, and they're so united in one that they're one God. And when you get your head around that, let me know, because I need help putting words to it. And they're profound truths. They're beyond our mind's capacity to fully grasp. But we got to wrestle with them, because they are so clearly presented in the pages of Scripture that we believe that there is one God who exists in three persons without there being division. I'll save you the rest of the theological terms. One God, multiple persons. And for the next 2 weeks especially, we're going to focus on the relationship between the Father and the Son. So Jesus claims equality with the Father by participating in divine work. And now he's going to justify that claim by giving us three ways in which he's working in union with the Father. Little teaching moment before we unfold this. Pay attention to how I get truth out of this text. There are three truly, truly statements in this text. So I have 3 points I'm going to make. I don't do anything fancy with Scripture. Pay attention to what I'm doing here. This is a model. When you open your Bible on Monday to try and get truth for yourself, this is how you get it. There are three times in this text Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. And each of these truths or statements represents a point, a different point that Jesus is making to justify his single claim. This is how you get truth from Scripture. The Spirit has inspired the text in such a way you can figure out what he's talking about. And you want to follow how the Spirit tips you off so you keep the main things, and the secondary things, the secondary things. I don't get up here and preach extensively on the secondary things. I try to keep the main things in the front. So what are these three statements that Jesus makes to justify how he is working in union with the Father? Well, we find the first truly, truly statement in verse 19 where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And this statement teaches us that Jesus functions in submission to the Father. Right? So I've just said that they're equally God, that Jesus is equal with the Father and doing the works with the Father, and yet he is functioning in submission to his heavenly Father. And by doing these things, he sees, what he's doing is he sees the heavenly Father doing something, right? That's what the text says. He can only do, can do nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing it. And so he is simply seeing what the Father is doing and then submitting to the Father's will and doing those things before man. And so what we find is Jesus, he walked on the earth for 30 plus years. He never did anything independent of the Father's will. Instead, as the second Adam, we learned that in Romans 5, Jesus showed by his life and actions how we should relate to God in obedience to his divine will. And submission is a word that we just don't think well about in our culture. It is not a word that we typically like. And we think of submission as a mark of inferiority, that it makes you secondary in position to something else. But nothing, men and women, could be further from the truth. Jesus is fully God, fully united with the Father. He's equal in dignity and worth and in glory. And yet he gladly submitted to the Father's will, saying in every moment of his life, "Not my will be done, but thine. Not my will, but thine be done." And so we find that submission is rooted in the very character of God, because Jesus remained in submission to the Father in all things. And since I have this subject open, ladies, I'd like to speak a word to you on this. I don't very often single you out like this. I apologize if you're squirming your seat, but everything in our culture tells you that to be in submission to men is a form of sexism and to be cast off. That is what our culture is trying to cram down your throat. Our culture is kicking incredibly hard against the order that God established in the Garden of Eden, and he established it as a reflection of his divine character. So ladies, it's not a duty to be submissive. It's a divine privilege granted you by God. Don't kick against it. It is a reflection of the character of God. In fact, when a woman is demonstrating for us what godly biblical submission looks like, not only are they demonstrating the relationship that the church is supposed to have with Christ, but they are demonstrating for us the actual character of Christ as he is in submission to the Father. Submission does not mean that you're secondary, that you're less in worth, that you're less in value, that you're somehow inferior or the slave of men. That is so far from the truth. But rather, it's a reflection of the very character of God. So show us what it looks like. Show us what it looks like. We need the visible example. And you know, men, I just kind of singled out the ladies, but realize submission is not for women only. All of us have areas in our life in which we ought to be submissive, whether it's to a boss at work, whether it's to the government, whether it's to the spiritual leadership of the church. All of us have got areas in life in which we must be submissive, and all of us are to be in submission to the will of God. And so this isn't just something for the ladies. This is something very practical for all of us that we need to learn to walk in submission to those that God has put over top of us. Now, what in the world does that look like? What does it look like then to be biblically submissive? Well, let's get back to the text. Because in verses 19 through 23, we're given four statements that start with the little conjunction for. And in these statements, they help us to understand how Jesus and the Father interact in this leader-subordinate equality in the perfect union of the Godhead. So Jesus is going to now explain, okay, I am truly, truly, I say to you, I can do nothing of myself unless it's something I see the Father doing. I'm in submission to the Father's will at all times. And now he's going to explain four ways in which that submission comes out within this perfect union of the Godhead. And I think there's much we can learn from this on what submission ought to look like in our own lives. And first, we learn that Jesus' submission to the Father is one of imitation. He's imitating the Father. Remember what Jesus is justifying. Okay, I'm going to keep bringing us back to this. He's justifying the statement, the Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And now Jesus says the work that he is doing is the work of God the Father. I see the Father doing it, now I do it. Once again, remember our context. The Jews are ticked at Jesus and want to kill him because he healed a lame man on the Sabbath. And really what Jesus is saying is, I don't do this stuff because I thought it was a grand idea. If the God the Father was here in human flesh instead of God the Son, he would have done the exact same thing. I have simply done the will of God. I only do the things that the Father has ordained for me to do. I'm imitating the works of God. And so Jesus is functioning in submission by imitating, mirroring the works of God and walking in obedience to his will. Second, we learn that Jesus' submission to the Father is rooted in love. Biblical union is always built on love. Here in verse 20, though, we learn the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. That love there is not his covenant-keeping love. It's his affectionate love. So the Father is not loving the Son and revealing all things to him out of this sense of duty. He's my Son, so I guess I have to show him this stuff. Rather, it's rooted in the deep, abiding affection that the Father has for the Son. He wants to show the Son all things, and he gladly unfolds his will before him, that the Father holds nothing back from the Son. And this is going to continue to play out. Jesus, throughout his life up to this point, has been doing the works of God. And God is continuing to unfold before him his will as he walks on this earth. And as we go further into John's gospel, remember there's seven signs in John's gospel. We've only talked about three of them. So Jesus says that there's greater works coming. I've got more signs coming along the way. I'm going to feed 5,000 people. I'm going to raise a dead person from the dead. I'm going to raise them. That's what I said. I just repeated myself. But I'm going to raise a dead person. And not only that, but I'm going to walk the road to Calvary. Because the Father had greater plans for the Son to accomplish than the mere healing of a lame man. Ultimately, God has the cross planned for his Son, where Jesus would make a way for sinners to escape the consequences of their sin and be restored to God. And not only did the Father have the cross planned, but he also foreordained the empty tomb 3 days later, where he would rise from the grave and conquer sin and defeat death. God has created the world and sovereignly allowed the fall of mankind into sin for one purpose: to demonstrate the greatest of his works, our redemption. Nothing shows us the character of God. Nothing should cause us to marvel at the character of God like our salvation. And salvation has as its genesis, as its starting point, the loving relationship that exists between the members of the Godhead. It was because of his love for the Father that Jesus walked the road to Calvary. We need to get that straight in our head. Yes, Christ loved you. And yes, Christ went to the cross in part out of love for you. But that was not his chief motivation. The night before his betrayal and his execution, what was his prayer? Father, give me the courage to go through with this because I really want to save these people. Not my will, but your will be done. Yes, the Father loves you. Yes, the Son loves you, absolutely. But his primary reason for going to the cross was his love for the Father and to glorify the Father. And we are made the eternal benefactors of this great and abiding love. And that is not to diminish the love that he has for us. It's to help us to understand the great love that he has for the Father. And so he submitted to the Father's plan because he loved him. And I would submit to you, men and women, that this is what ought to be driving us in our submission to the will of God in our lives. This is what drives obedience. Whether it's a wife's submission to her husband, a Christian's submission to the spiritual leadership of the church, or our submission to God in general, we walk in obedience with joy out of love. If you love the church because it's full of lovable people, at some point in time your love will falter because at some point in time we'll stop being lovable people. We live in a fallen and a broken world. But if you love the church because you love the God of the church, your love for the church will never falter regardless of how unlovable I behave. Because it's a love for the Father. Love is the grease that lubricates the gears of submission and obedience. And we find in the Godhead, between the Father and the Son, there exists this perfect bond of love. Moving on. Third, we see the submission of the Son to the Father in their perfect union by their ability to give life. So Jesus says, and this once again, the Jews would not have had any problem with this, that the Father gives life and he raises the dead. We're going to talk about the resurrection next week, and so I'm not going to make much by way of comment on that here, but he attributes to God that he raises the dead and he gives them life. It's talking about our eternal destiny. We'll get into that next week. But Jesus, though, also claims that Jesus raises this and says that not only does the Father give life, but he also has the power to give life to whomever he chooses. And so this power is not limited to the Father. Jesus is a full member of the Godhead, also has authority to give life to whomever he chooses. Now next week we get into verse 26, we're going to see that the Father has granted this authority to the Son. But the point here is that they are mutually agreed upon, those who will graciously receive eternal life from their hands. Scripture teaches us that the Father is the initiator of our redemption. It is God who has set down the plan of our salvation. The Son is the purchaser of our salvation. He's the one that made it possible by his death and resurrection. And yet, as we think about this leader submissive role, it's not that the Father is imposing his unwanted will on the Son. If it's the Father's will, it's also the Son's will. And if it's the Son's will, it's also the Father's will. There's only one God. And so if one's willing it, all three of them are willing it together. And so Jesus says that by the Father and myself working in perfect harmony, I'm telling you that I am God and I have the same authority that the Father has to grant eternal life to whomever he wishes. And he exercises this authority, having received it from the Father, in cooperation with the Father. I know these are deep truths. Finally, we see that the submissive relationship of the Son to the Father, functioning in perfect union because the Father, the text says, has granted the authority to judge to the Son. And so all of us understand that someday we will stand before the judgment seat of God and have verdict pronounced over our lives. If you don't realize that, realize it now. The Scriptures make it clear that all of us, Christian and non-Christian life, will stand before the judgment seat of God, and God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, or depart from me, I never knew you." That verdict will be pronounced over all of us. And the king sitting on the throne is the Son. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the righteous judge of the nations. He, this text says, has been given authority by the Father. All judgment has been given to the Son. Why? Why has the Father given it to Christ? The text says that the Son may be honored. In the same way that God the Father is honored. And so sometimes we think about God planning salvation and all these things, and that all things are done for the praise of God's glorious grace. Sometimes I think we think that God is some selfish, narcissistic, egotistical, wrathful God obsessed with his own glory. And that's simply not the case. The plan of salvation isn't only for the glory of the Father, it's for the glory of the Son. And he confers this authority on the Son that he might be honored as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the glory of God is also what is absolutely best for his people. We are glorified, we are raised, we are resurrected because the Father has granted these things to the Son. And so whatever is glorifying God the best is what's absolutely best for us too. We never want to lose sight of that. And so the Father, that the Son might be honored in the same way the Father is honored, God has granted him the right to sit on the throne of judgment and to judge all people. Once again, remember the context. This should have caused Jesus' listeners to pull up short. Because they're passing judgment on Jesus because works that he has done. You healed on the Sabbath, you shouldn't have done that. And Jesus says, you better be careful. Because you're going to stand before me. And I am going to pass judgment on your life. This isn't an idle threat, though. This is a gracious summons to turn from your unbelief and to believe. Because by rejecting the Son, they were rejecting the Father. And so Jesus says, no, I'm the judge. I'm the determiner of right and wrong. And it's not this hard-to-hit target. I am the judge, and you ought to consider carefully what you're saying and what you're doing and turn from your unbelief to your belief. We'll look at the next two truly, truly statements next week. I'll give you two of them. I'll give you two of them now. First, we're going to see Christ united with the Father in accomplishing our salvation. And then we will see him united with the Father in executing eternal judgment. But all these truths, as I've been trying to lay out before us this morning, point to the astounding truth that Jesus is God, equal with the Father in every way, and so inseparable from him that he is rightly described as one God. Okay, I feel like I just backed the academic truck up and pulled the lever and unloaded on you all. So what? What are we supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to take into the office with me tomorrow morning when I start into this again? What are you supposed to take down the road with work tomorrow? How does this affect us? Well, I would submit to you the answer to that is found in the purpose that John gives us for his gospel. Remember when we talked, I know I'm asking to remember back quite a few months, but remember when we talked about John 20, 31, these things I write that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name? We talked about how that believe there is kind of an interesting word because it talks about, it refers to that moment where we pass from death into life, where we actually truly believe and are saved. But it's also in a tense in which it's continuing in belief. And so once we believe, we keep on believing. And these truths are designed, if you are here this morning, you've never believed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and had your relationship with God restored, these truths are designed to shake you. He's God. And he's coming back to judge. You better believe in him. But for those of us who've already believed, these truths are designed to elevate our view of God. He's God. He's our personal Savior. We have a great relationship with him. We ought to respond to him appropriately. These things are designed to build our faith that we might be spurred on to greater love, worship, and service of our God, who came in human flesh. This text presents an incredibly high view of Jesus. It argues explicitly for his deity. This text, I think, is an invitation in the words of the hymn we sang earlier this morning to come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, in our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. This text, in its elevating of Christ, should humble us to understand the grandeur of what it meant for Christ to leave the glory of heaven and come to earth. Jesus was a man. If we'd have been there when this event happened in John chapter 5, we would have seen a man, and we would have had no doubt that he was human. But he wasn't just a man. He's God in human flesh. He's worthy of all of our praises. For those of us who are redeemed, we rejoice to know him. We gladly lift our voices in praise of him. We publish his name among the nations, and we labor to conform our lives to his image. These truths drive us to our knees in worship. And the anthem of our praise should get louder and louder the longer we walk with him. I love that hymn that says, "The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more I know about him, the humbler I view myself, and the more exalted I want to have a view of him, because there's just no comparison between him and me." This text also shows us the grandeur of the love of God in saving us. I keep coming back to that. But we've got to realize that sin has so defiled us that we can do nothing to reverse the mortal wound it has inflicted upon our souls. Only God can do that, and he did it in the person of his Son. So how can we sit here this morning and not worship? How can we not? How can we come to truths like this with disinterest? How can we not abandon the sin, our sin, in pursuit of holy lives? I would submit to you that if these truths do not stir our souls in some way, shape, or form, that there is something amiss with our spiritual lives. Finally, by way of application, I encourage you to remember why Jesus spoke these words. He spoke to people who had rejected him. And these words are a loving rebuke for unbelief, designed to show us its folly of rejecting Christ. It is the ultimate stupidity because it has eternal ramifications. But it's not just a rebuke. It's a gracious summons to turn from sin to belief in Jesus, that our souls might be saved. And so I put Christ before you this morning. He is God. He became a man. He was born of a virgin. He lived an absolutely sinless life. He went to the cross and died to pay the penalty of your sin. He completely satisfied the wrath of God directed towards sin. He lay in the grave for 3 days. He rose from the grave. He was seen by his followers. And he has ascended back into heaven, where he has sat down at the right hand of God. And anyone who comes to him by faith will be saved. Anyone who comes to him begging for mercy, begging for forgiveness, will not be turned away. They will be accepted and forgiven. But as I've already said, we're going to talk about this next week. Know this though too. The Bible says he's also coming back. And he will judge the living and the dead. And on the day when his foot steps down on this earth again, then it's too late. Then it's too late to turn. You either believe now, because a day is coming when it'll be too late. And so this text is designed that we might believe. Do not spurn the grace of God. Do not spurn the grace of God that's being held before you right now. If you were to stand before God right now, what would you plead? What would you plead? I wouldn't plead my innocence, because I don't have any. But I would plead the blood of Christ that has availed for me. He's God. He became a man, and in submission to the Father, he perfectly accomplished the Father's will in all things. And so it is, as we're going to sing here in a moment, in Christ alone, that we find hope, that we find life, that we find joy, that we find freedom, true meaning in life. And so let's worship him. Let's worship him like the great God that he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Father, we recognize that, as your word says, that all of it's profitable for us. Father, I readily admit that my words the last half hour have been inadequate to describe the glory of Christ. And so I humbly ask, Father, that you take the content of your word and press it upon us, Lord, press upon our minds, upon our hearts, upon our lives, the grandeur of the Savior whom we serve. Fill our mouths with his praises, fill our hearts with love for him, fill our lives with obedience to your will. That all those who around us see us might see by the way we live our lives and believe that there is indeed a God in heaven. And glorify yourself in our midst. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.